Some of you are familiar with the Jesus film that was produced years ago. A dramatization of the Gospel of Luke has been translated into a number of different languages, and God has been pleased to use it in some wonderfully significant ways, particularly in third world countries where God's word hasn't been translated perhaps into the language of a particular people, but they're able to see lived out in front of them the Gospel of Luke, which culminates, as you know, in the crucifixion, betrayal and crucifixion of Christ, and then the resurrection, and an offer of salvation at the end. Some years ago, I came across, in fact, I believe I shared with you, an illustration of one of the showings of that, which took place in Bangladesh several years ago, one of the remote areas. As they were gathered in this area, this building was just packed with people, little children sitting all over the floor, people on chairs, standing wherever they could pack in. And they're showing this film, and as they came to the end, now understand, these are people that, unlike us, had never heard about Jesus, if they did, very little about him, and they're seeing his life lived out in front of them. They come to the place of the betrayal, and then of his being beaten, and the crucifixion, and they said in this, the audience was just hushed, and some were actually weeping, and they were taken back with it. And suddenly, toward the front row, one of the children piped up and said, "Don't be afraid. He gets up again. I saw it already." I thought about, here we are on Easter Sunday, and most of us have been raised in Christian settings, or Christian enough that we've heard the resurrection story repeatedly. I was thinking as I came in today, I'm 58 years old, and while I don't remember it in those early years, every year I've been in church, every year on Easter Sunday, I've heard again the story of Christ's resurrection. And so I started asking myself the question again this past year, why did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? If you've ever asked yourself that question. And as I started asking the question and thinking about it more to the point, I realized, in answering that question, I've really got to ask another question that preempts it. Not just why did Jesus rise from the dead, but why did Jesus die? Why was he crucified? When we come to the Lord's table each month, I read usually from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what? You do show the Lord's death till he comes. So before we answer a question like why did Jesus rise from the dead, which is appropriate for the Resurrection Sunday, we need to ask and answer the question, why did he die? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would please, this morning. Some of you saw Mel Gibson's film several years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And in that film, I'm told, I did not see it myself, I'm told that he did quite a bit of historical research into the crucifixion and what it was like in a Roman setting. And so it's a very graphic, almost hard to watch rendition of that. But saying that today to you, calling out to your attention, I want you to understand that Roman crucifixion, as we mentioned Thursday evening when we celebrated Maundy Thursday together, was a form of execution that the Romans designed that was incredibly, incredibly painful. In fact, our word excruciating comes out of the word crucifixion. It was designed particularly to be a long, drawn-out, painful form of death. It was so difficult that the Romans ruled that no Roman citizen could be crucified. If a Roman citizen was guilty of a capital offense, they were killed another way. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Romans, and not just for any non-Roman, but for those who had perpetrated horrendous crimes against the state. It was reserved for them. So, with that in mind, if somebody was ignorant of who Jesus was, you could have deduced, or they could deduce, Jesus of Nazareth must have been a really bad guy. For the Romans to have crucified him, that he must have been really, really a bad person. But all of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, give an abundant testimony to the contrary. Not only was Jesus Christ not guilty of some gross violation of Roman law or Jewish law, He wasn't guilty of any infraction. In fact, unlike any other person who has ever lived, including each of us here today, Jesus Christ was not only perfectly innocent, but he was in fact perfect and sinless. If I can borrow from that Old Testament imagery that John the Baptizer gave as Jesus was coming to be baptized on that particular day, he pointed to him and called out to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And in that Jewish setting, no doubt their minds immediately went to the Jewish sacrificial system and how it was required that lambs that were brought for sacrifice be without spot. They'd be physically perfect. In fact, the Passover, which was to be a type of Christ's crucifixion and his offering for us, indicated that. Those animals that were brought were to be spotless, which is to say they were to be physically perfect as they offered them to God. But when John spoke of Jesus as being the Lamb of God, he wasn't referring to him as being merely physically perfect. The scriptures teach us that Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world, to be our substitute. And so the Lamb of God had to be perfectly free from sin. He had to be sinlessly perfect. That's why, by the way, the virgin birth, which we remember at Christmas, is not just a little fringe attachment to Christianity. You can take it or leave it. No, if that's not true, then the rest isn't true. Because the one who came had to have a nature unlike ours that was free from sin. So why did Jesus Christ die? Here in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by or through his life." Now, question, having read that verse together, according to what we just read, why did Jesus Christ die? Well, one answer is Jesus Christ died, Paul says, to reconcile us to God. Let's ponder that a minute this morning, because the word reconcile literally means to change thoroughly. That is, the idea is to change from enmity, to change from hatred, to change from hostility to friendship. When someone becomes a genuine Christian, what the Bible says or is teaching when it says we are reconciled to him, to God, it means this. When a person becomes a Christian, the hatred, the hostility that existed between that person and God is now removed. Now, I need to stop a minute this morning when I say that, because particularly in this generation, someone in hearing that would say, well, that might be true for some people, but, you know, I've never really been angry with God. That's not my problem. I've never really considered myself to be an enemy of God and needing that kind of reconciliation. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying, and I might add under the direction of the Holy Spirit here, is that whether or not you ever thought of yourself as being at enmity with God, as being an enemy of God, is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Because apart from Jesus Christ, God sees you as being his enemy. He says, in effect, there's a major rift between you and me, and in case the thought is in your mind, the problem is not on God's side of the equation. It's on our side. Well, what is the rift that it separates us? Verse 12 of the same chapter tells us what that is. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sinned." You know, in asking the question, why did Jesus Christ die, we might also ask the question, why is there death? This past week in the county, we had the sad occasion of visiting the funeral home several times and being with family members of people who are now left after a loved one has died. I got word Thursday evening while we were celebrating Lord's table here in our Maundy Thursday service. In fact, while my father was at our home church there in Hagerstown, Maryland, they had just begun the celebration together, and they heard in the hallway a woman shriek in grief. And eventually they learned that one of my childhood friends that I grew up with, his youngest son, had just been run over by a semi and was killed instantly in that. Why is there death? The Bible really leaves no room for question on this point. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Death is a consequence of sin. Physical death, as we see it, whether it's in folk who have lived a very long life, fruitful life, and eventually die, or whether they are very young. Physical death and spiritual death, far more important, our spiritual separation from the living God, is a consequence of sin. When our first father, Adam, disobeyed God's command and sin, that sin not only affected himself, but the Bible says it affected each and every one of us who are his descendants. It's interesting, some years ago that Hollywood came out with a film. What was it called? Home Alone. Remember the film Home Alone? If you watch TV much, they keep running it through anymore. It's one of those that keep popping up. It's a story about the third grader whose parents run off with the family to Paris and inadvertently leave him home alone. And he gets into all sorts of mischief and all sorts of adventures unfold. When that film first came out and people were watching it, a reporter went to a bunch of third graders and started asking them the question, what would you do if that happened to you and you were home alone? And some of the responses were really interesting. One little fellow said, I'd put crackers in my sister's bed. Another kid said, I'd eat everything that was in the refrigerator. And then he thought for a minute, he said, except the broccoli. Another one said, I'd make lots of long-distance phone calls and then blame it on my cousin. Well, they're kind of humorous things that kids said, but then I connected that with something that some Jewish psychiatrists, some tests that they did years ago. In fact, it's one of those notable test series that were run. They ran these tests years ago, and they placed individuals in a situation where two things were very clear to the subjects. The first was that there was a clear choice between right and wrong and this thing that I'm offering to you. The second thing that was clear was no matter what you choose, nobody will find out what you do. Okay, you got that? Here's the test. There's a choice between what is right and what is wrong. You need to make a choice, and nobody will ever know what you choose. These Jewish psychiatrists were shocked because to a person, every one of the people taking this test chose to do what was wrong. And they thought nobody would find out what was there. They chose to do what was wrong. You know, why is it that people do not just sneaky things, but things that are obviously wrong, that are sinful, when they think nobody's around, nobody's going to find out? That's what's being addressed here, folks. The Bible speaks very clearly to this point. We do wrong things because it's fundamental to each and every member of the human race. It is a part of our sin nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam. See, the last line of verse 12 says, all have sinned. All have sinned. It is a universal statement. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, if you would, please. When Paul says, by the way, at the end of verse 12, that all have sinned, he means to include you and me. We've not only done and said and thought things that were wrong, we inherited a sin nature from our parents, and both our sinful deeds as well as our sinful nature guarantee that apart from the death of Jesus Christ, while we might not feel like we are enemies with God, we really are. And what's even more important than our being God's enemies and being in enmity with him is the fact that he's in enmity with us. And apart from Jesus Christ, each and every one of us is under God's wrath. And if you haven't received the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers you, then you're still under his wrath today. That is what God is teaching us here. Now, Colossians chapter 1, if you've turned there with me. One reason why Jesus Christ died then is to reconcile us to God. Not God to us, but us to God. Now, here's another reason in Colossians chapter 1, and may I just point out that when you read most of the other epistles, you'll find similar statements to this being made. Verse 21, Paul writes, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Why? "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Back in Romans chapter 5, Paul said one reason why Jesus died was to reconcile us to God. Here's a second reason why he died. So that in reconciling us to God, notice, he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach. The NIV reads, "free from accusation in his sight." In fact, Paul goes on clarifying here and his meaning as to what he means. He says that he means to present us blameless, without blemish, above reproach, free from accusation. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, we've been looking at Paul's prayer for several weeks. And each time we've come to that, I've pointed out to you that in the opening part of that first chapter, as Paul explodes, as it were, he just marvels at the spiritual blessings we've been given. He starts in verse 4 with this blessing. He said, "I bless God that he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world so that you might be holy and blameless in his sight." So that you might be holy and blameless in his sight. That is, when Jesus Christ died, he freed us not only from blame, he freed us also from accusation. Accusation? Whose accusation? Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. What Paul is saying here is that by Christ's death, believers are free from every charge. That is, in Christ, the accused are unaccused. The condemned are freed. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Here in this chapter, after warning the readers to pay close attention to what God had told them, the writer explains how Jesus Christ, who, by the way, as the opening verses of chapter 1 teach, was very God of very God, this same person was made lower, a little lower than the angels, and became a man. And here in chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," notice, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Why did Jesus Christ die? He died not only to reconcile us to God, Paul says, and to present us holy before his presence, blameless, without accusation, but here he adds, "so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Think about that. Somebody might object to that this morning and say, "Wait a minute, I've had a loved one die who I know trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet they still died. How do I reconcile that?" Well, that's true that they still die. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul says that death is the last enemy. This is how he says it. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Your loved one may have experienced the cessation of physical life, but if they're one of God's children, they'll never have to taste death the way Jesus tasted it, the way he experienced it. Not only did Jesus experience one of the most grueling, most torturous forms of physical death that men have devised in crucifixion, he experienced something far worse. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, "God the Father made his Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." See, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that the reason the King of Glory, and remember, that's who we're talking about today, the reason the King of Glory, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, left heaven's splendors, the reason he humbled himself to be born through a poor Jewish virgin, was with this one goal in view, to die in your place. He came to die in your place. William MacDonald, the Scottish commentator, says, "The Savior died as our representative and as our substitute. That is, he died as a man and he died for man. He bore in his body on the cross all of God's judgment against sin, so that those who believe on him will never have to bear it." The name Richard Phillips has been brought to our attention just in recent days. He was the captain of that merchant marine vessel that was seized by the Somali pirates. And it's brought a whole new venue again as we think about ransom. As that ship docked at Kenya the other day, some of the crew members obviously were elated to be back in some relative security again. But when they talked about their captain, they said, "We owe our lives to him. He exchanged himself for their safety." A great example of a captain setting his crew's interest ahead of his own. But that's only on a human level. What Paul and what the biblical writers want us to understand is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, it was the first time in eternity that the sinless one, remember that's who he is, the sinless one, bore sin in himself. He took my sin. He took your sin in himself. And for the first time in eternity, he was separated from his Father as that fellowship was broken. Well, that's not all. Look at a little further down in this chapter, verse 14, the writer goes on to say, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage." Can I ask you a question this morning? And no need to answer out loud, of course, but have you ever been, or maybe even right now, are you afraid of death? Are you afraid to die? I would say you would be unusual, all things being equal, if there was not some apprehension of that. Most people who are sane and in their right mind don't strap bombs to themselves and just can't wait to blow themselves up and step into eternity, especially if they know the truth of what's going on. See, the writer to the Hebrews wants the readers to know that the devil's power to kill is destroyed, but it's destroyed only when our sin has been punished. And it was punished in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died, he had our sin on him, and that sin was being punished then. So only then are Satan's accusations groundless. And the Holy Spirit wants all of God's children to understand this morning that Jesus Christ died to destroy so as to render powerless the one who had the power of death, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lives held in slavery to the fear of death. Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 now. We're going to take several trips to the New Testament, several more passages here. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Here in Acts chapter 2, we find another text that's important for us on this Resurrection Sunday. Christ's death is only one side of the equation. He didn't stay in the grave, he rose again. So we ask the question, why did Jesus rise now? Why did he rise from the dead? Here's the sermon that Peter preached on the first sermon at Pentecost. And as he speaks to his listeners, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death," now notice, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why did Jesus Christ rise again from the dead? One reason that we sometimes overlook is what Peter is telling us here, and that is Jesus had to rise again because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In fact, Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 16 in this passage where he says that's what the Messiah was prophesied to do. If you know the first few verses of John chapter 1 this morning, say them with me. We started this Thursday evening together. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." You're not following any further, are you? "In him was," what's the next word? "Life." "In him was life." What is this mystery that we call life? I mean, we've just grown up in it, whether it's in the superior creation of man or the animals or the insects or a blade of grass. What is this thing called life that we have? See, John chapter 11, Jesus speaking at the graveside of Lazarus spoke to Martha and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." John chapter 14, we read together Thursday evening, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ is all about life. Life intertwined with this divine nature is this wonderful mystery about life, and it's intrinsic, it's a part of his being, and because it is, it's impossible that the God-man Jesus Christ would remain dead. And by the way, there's an important connection that you need to make with this. If that is true of him, if you are in Christ, it is impossible for death to keep its hold on you. Listen again to what he said to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live." "Do you believe this?" he asked. See, your physical body may one day die just as his did, but because you're in him, if you're a Christian, if you're in him, it's impossible for death to keep its grip on you forever. Turn to chapter 3 of Acts. As Peter spoke to the onlookers after God had healed that cripple through him there at the temple, he said this in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him," notice, "to bless you." To bless you. Another of God's purposes in raising up his son and sending him to us was in order to bless up. This is a wonderful thing to think about. God wants to bless his people. He wants to bless you if you're a child of his. But understand, we need to get our concept of blessing in line with his, especially at this time in Western culture when we think that blessing has all to do with having a big bank account or having the best of health and having all sorts of prosperity and so forth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Satan wants to deceive. He wants to entice. He wants to direct us away from those things that do not bless, but in fact rob us of life. It is God's intent to give real blessings and to bless in a very significant way. Acts chapter 3, verse 26 goes on to clarify something of what God meant by the way, by this word blessing, when he said that God raised Christ, notice, "to bless you in," or "by, turning away everyone from his iniquities." Now, I was reliving this again this past week, and I was reminded of that prayer that a former slave prayed, was reputed to have prayed years ago, when he said, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I ain't what I ought to be. I know I ain't what I ought to be. And oh Lord, I know I ain't what I want to be. And oh Lord, I know I ain't what I'm going to be. But oh Lord, thanks that I ain't what I used to be. And as I thought about that, I almost came to tears. I thought, God, thank you for the truth of that. I thank you in my own life. Thank you, God. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But Lord, I know I'm not what I used to be. And I have only one answer for that, by the way. It's not that I was better educated. It's not that I'm in a certain economic status or I'm a certain ethnic descent. The only reason I can offer for that change is that it's come not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Jesus Christ, the Savior, saved my soul. He has changed me. He's given me a whole new one too. I'm not sinless. Just talk to my wife. You'll know that. But oh, I'm not what I used to be. Chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 records Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They had made their way to Cyprus and left and then gone to a city called Pisidian Antioch, where on a given Sabbath day, Paul was at the synagogue. He was invited to teach. And the theme of his message was what God promised he fulfilled. And as he was developing this theme, going through Israel's history, he came to what would we might call the punchline, and he said in verse 32, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children," notice, "in that he has raised up Jesus." And he went on to quote from the Old Testament to show that God raised Jesus from the dead to keep his promise. Now, here's another reason. It's a third reason, if you're keeping count, why God raised Christ from the dead. But it's one that you and I rarely think about. And one of the reasons we don't think much about this is because normally our thoughts go to what's in it for me. Well, you raised Jesus from the dead. What's in it for me? We're like little kids when daddy or mommy come home from the store. Did you bring me some candy? Did you bring me this or that? We want to know what's in it for me. Here's something that was in it for God. And yet, because it is, it's for us as well. It was important that God, being the God of truth, kept his word. That he kept his promise. By the way, are you glad when people keep their word to you? When we were doing some construction several years ago on something, and we asked the contractor, "You're going to be there and do this and that, and a certain day I'll be there," and they didn't show up. Well, I'd had enough experience with contractors. Oh, yeah, that's just how they work. And Debbie was just beside herself. He told us he was going to be here. You know, why didn't he keep us? Well, that's just how some of these guys work. Aren't you glad that when God makes a promise, he keeps it? When he says, "By the way, I'm going to be here at a certain time, I'm going to do such a thing," he's never early, he's never late, he's there then doing it. See, we need to remember that God had a vested interest in his son's resurrection. He had to keep his word. In fact, the next time, by the way, you read the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I hope you'll do that, I want you to notice how Paul argues for our resurrection based on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. That is, Christ's resurrection was a down payment by God the Father. It was a pledge that all who are in Christ will themselves be raised to death from death too. One more passage this morning, and that's in chapter 17. Would you turn there with me? Acts 17, Paul's now on his second missionary journey. He has come to the great Grecian capital city of Athens on Mars Hill. These are the intelligentsia of the day, if you will. He's delivered a sermon to the philosophers that were gathered there. And as he came to the end of his sermon, notice what he said in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." The NIV reads verse 30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance, that is proof of this, to all. How did he do this? By raising him from the dead. Paul said another reason God raised Jesus Christ from the dead was to prove something. What's it proving? His resurrection proves that things are not just on a pell-mell course of time plus chance through history, where these fickle sisters of luck and fate somehow are arranging the affairs of men. The stars are aligned just right and things are just happening. No, that's not it at all. There is a God who is sovereign over all. He has the final judge of the universe, and this judge of the universe will one day judge the world with just justice. And Paul said the proof that he is going to do that is in the resurrection of his son. That he did that proves that that's what he's going to do. You know, as we close this morning, it's instructive to note how these men on Mars Hill responded when they learned of the resurrection. Up until this point, they were listening very attentively, respectfully. But verse 32 says that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear of this again at another time." So Paul departed from among them, and Dr. Luke says that only a few people that day believed. You know, for the Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates his death. And it's in the death of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished in it that we have the basis for our salvation from sins, the power to live a sense of godliness in this life, and hope for life to come after death. It's all bound up in that. So that's what's there for the Christian. But for the non-believer, I want you to understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is really a crossroads of life. When these people 2,000 years ago were confronted with this, just as we are confronted today, it brings us to a place of crossroad. A decision has to be made. Either I believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he died and rose again from the dead to provide payment for my personal sins, or I choose to disbelieve those things. But there's no middle of the road in this. No straddling of the fence. And to make no decision is, in fact, to make a decision. And that is what we're faced with there. We're going to conclude our service this morning a little different way. Usually we come to the end and I say, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and we do that and we're dismissed. But on this Resurrection Sunday, I want you to take your hymn book, and we're going to turn first to a responsive reading. You'll turn to number 682. This is a recording of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapters 6, verses 1 through 13. It's directed particularly to believers, but I want you to notice the immediate correlation between Christ's death and resurrection and any sense of victory that you and I as believers have today. And after we've read this together, we're going to sing a hymn in closing. Let's stand together and read responsively these verses from Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin.
Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, that your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Amen and amen. May God bless this word to our hearts as well. Number 224. In the front of the hymn book, a song from the Reformation days. The words are wonderful and they are appropriate to conclude our time. Would you play through this once for us, ladies, so we can hear the tune? First verse together. Thank you.
close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that that word and its truthfulness is a reflection of you and your truthfulness and your righteousness and your justice and all that makes you the holy, righteous God that you are. We rejoice today in the giving of Christ your Son, his death and his resurrection, and all that it has purchased for yours. We pray that you would be pleased to bless now your word to our hearts. And as we leave this day, Father, will you allow your truth to remain, we pray, in hearts and in minds, for your sake, for your kingdom's sake. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.